The Twofold Will of God. As I closed the previous chapter, I said that since God in Scripture speaks as if he is a man, we find in God what we can only call a twofold will. Let me explain by making three points. One, there are two aspects to the one will of God. Two, these two aspects of God's will are completely consistent. They make one will. Three, these two aspects of God's will, though completely consistent, do not always seem to be so. One, there are two aspects to the one will of God. When we read in Scripture of the will of God, to what does it refer? To one of two things. On the one hand, there is God's absolute decree. On the other, there is God's good pleasure, his desire, that which pleases him. Some passages speak of God's absolute decree, his inscrutable will, which is certain to be fulfilled, many scriptures. Other passages speak of the will of God's pleasure or desire, which might not be fulfilled, many other passages. For instance, there are many passages which must refer to God's pleasure, that which would please him, that which he has commanded, not his absolute decree, that which he has purposed. In my book I list many of them. The majority of Calvinists agree with this twofold distinction in the will of God, even though they might use different terms. Perhaps the most common way of describing the distinction is to speak of God's secret will and his revealed will, that is, God's decree, purpose, determining counsel on the one hand, and his declared revelation as found in the Bible on the other. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things are those things which, unknown to us, God has decreed. The revealed things are those things which he has been pleased to tell us about, including those things which he has commanded us to do. Indeed, some Calvinists describe this twofold aspect as God's will of purpose and his will of precept. Speaking for myself, I prefer the terms secret and revealed. Ella will have none of it. Indeed, he showed nothing but contempt for the very idea and caricatured it in terms of a soap opera in the Godhead. He dismissed my claim of a difference between the revealed and secret wills of God and also between God's desires in Christ and his decrees as the Father. Indeed, he cited with approval the reviewer who called my words blasphemous. Leaving aside the caricature, I wonder what Ella makes of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. But there are other questions. Ella claimed he first came across this view when reading through an article written by me. If he was saying he had never met the twofold distinction in the will of God before 1994, I can only say I am very surprised indeed. From his published works, I know Ella is a voracious reader, so I find it staggering to think he did not come across it before. I certainly didn't invent the idea. To remove all misunderstanding, let me remind him and you of what I actually said, which Ella quoted, and which he found so offensive. There are two aspects to the will of God, I wrote. First, there is his absolute purpose and eternal decree. This is always fulfilled. Psalm 115, 135, Isaiah 46, and so on. Secondly, there is God's revealed will, his commands, invitations, the expression of his benevolence. Jesus said that he often desired that which God clearly had not decreed. God is perfectly consistent in this, even though it is incomprehensible to us. I stand by my words. Now let me remind Ella and you of the weight of material there is which demonstrates how acknowledged Calvinists have clearly set out the two aspects to God's will. I have deliberately and ruthlessly limited these examples. The number I could draw on is legion. Flavel. As to the will of God, it falls under a twofold consideration of his secret and revealed will. This distinction is found in Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. The first is the rule of his own actions, the latter of ours. Owen. The secret will of God is his eternal, unchangeable purpose concerning all things which he has made, to be brought by certain means to their appointed ends. Of this he himself affirms that his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. This will some call the absolute, efficacious will of God, the will of his good pleasure, always fulfilled. And indeed, this is the only proper, eternal, constant, immutable will of God, whose order can neither be broken nor its law transgressed, so long as with him there is neither change nor shadow of turning. On the other hand, said Owen, the revealed will of God does not contain his purpose and decree, but our duty, not what he will do according to his good pleasure, but what we should do if we will please him. And this, consisting in his word, his precepts and promises, belongs unto us and our children, that we may do the will of God. This is the rule of our obedience. Again, the will of God is usually distinguished into his will intending and his will commanding. The first is his purpose, what he will do, and the second is his approbation of what we do, with his command thereof. Commenting on Matthew 6, verse 10, your will be done, Manton said, God's will signifies two things, either his decree concerning future events, or else that which God has revealed concerning our duty. In other words, either his intended will or his commanded will. The first is spoken of, who has resisted his will, Romans 9, verse 19. That is, his decree and his purpose. And the second, his revealed pleasure concerning our duty is spoken of, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This second will is the will not of his purpose, but it is his law, his revealed pleasure. Now it is not meant here, Matthew 6:10, of God's decree or secret will. Why not? Because God's secret will is not known. Therefore, how can it be done upon earth? To that will all are subject, including reprobates, devils. Again, we may, without sin, will that which God wills not by his secret will, as, for example, the life of a sick parent, which God actually purposes to take away. Indeed, a man may fulfill this secret will and yet perish forever, as Judas. Therefore, God's secret will is not here meant, but the will of God revealed. Therefore, let me here distinguish again. The will of God is revealed in two ways, in his word and in his works, the one to be done by us, the other to be done upon us. Richard Sibbes. The secret will of God can be no rule because it is secret. That which is a rule must be manifest and open. Therefore, the revealed will of God, that everyone may see, that is our rule. We may cross God's secret will and yet do well. On the other hand, a wicked man may do something according to God's secret will and yet sin. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The will of God, as it is revealed, must be the rule of our actions. A rule must be open, or else it is no rule. Pink. We much prefer to adopt the distinction made by the older Calvinists between God's secret and revealed will, or to state it another way, his disposing and his preceptive will. Coming closer to Ella, Brine also rightly distinguished between these two aspects of God's will. God's word, and not his secret purpose, is the rule of our conduct. And above all, Gill, in his turn, did the very same. There is but one will in God, but for our better understanding it, it may be distinguished. The distinction between the secret and revealed will of God has generally obtained among sound divines. Whatever God has determined, that is his secret will. There is the revealed will of God in the gospel, which respects the kind invitations and gracious regards of God to men. The most accurate distinction of the will of God is into that of precept and that of purpose, or into that of the commanding will and that of the decreeing will of God. God's will of precept, or his commanding will, is that which is often spoken of in Scripture as what should be done by men. This is the rule of men's duty. The decreeing will of God, however, is the only one, properly speaking, which should be called his will. The other is, properly speaking, his word. Again, God's will is either secret or revealed, purposing or commanding. The one is the rule of his own actions, the other of his creatures. Now, it oftentimes is so that what accords with the secret and purposing will of God is a disobedience to his revealed and commanding will. Gill quoted Manton with approval. Things that are most against God's revealed will fall under the ordination of his secret will. And whilst men break commandments, they fulfill decrees. His revealed will shows what should be done, his secret will what will be done. So why did Ella write so dismissively against the biblical principle? Ella was scathing against free offer enthusiasts who, with greater or lesser surgical skills, strive to dissect the mind of God into its desires and decrees, revealed will and secret will, special love and universal love, common grace and saving grace. Gill was no free offer enthusiast, but even he agreed with much of what Ella dismissed. 2. These two aspects of God's will are completely consistent. They make one will. Having said what I have about the two aspects of God's will, I don't want to be misunderstood. God's pleasure and his decree do not exist in two watertight compartments. There is considerable overlap. Indeed, they are one. The fact that Scripture speaks of the two aspects of God's will is, in itself, yet another example of God accommodating himself to the smallness of our understanding. But just because God has pitted our feeble limitations and spoken in this way, we dare not try to reduce or simplify or resolve the will of God into two neat little packages, which we vainly imagine we are big enough to carry in our pocket. God's will is infinite. And the two aspects of this infinite will make one will. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, the good pleasure of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. The Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God, that is, agreeably to the will of God, as it pleases him. Sometimes God's pleasure is nothing less than his decree. God's will is one, many scriptures. This must not be forgotten, although it does not always look like it, since the will of God appears to us to be twofold. The truth is, as Calvin said, God's will is simple. That is, it is a unity. It is one. God does not have two contradictory wills. He is not in two minds. He has one consistent will. As Calvin pointed out, Augustine did, by way of concession and explanation to his adversaries, make mention of a twofold will, or of different wills of God, a secret will, and an open or revealed will. But he so represented that twofold will as to show that they are in such consummate harmony with each other that the last day will make it most gloriously manifest that there never was, nor is, in this multiform way of God's workings and doings, the least variance, conflict, or contradiction, but the most divine and infinite harmony and oneness. This is right. The twofold will of God is one consistent whole. Gill agreed. These two wills, though they differ, are not contradictory. 3. These two aspects of God's will, though completely consistent, do not always seem to be so. As Jerome Zanchius said, although the will of God, considered in itself, is simply one and the same, yet in condescension to the present capacities of man, the divine will is very properly distinguished into secret and revealed. This is the point. Even though the will of God is simply one and the same, we are right to speak of its twofold aspect. More than that, to us there sometimes seems to be a conflict between the two aspects of God's will, and this is what makes our paradox. Calvin again, although therefore God's will is simple, yet great variety is involved in it, as far as our senses are concerned. As Marbury said, now sometimes there seems to be an opposition between these two wills of God. I emphasize the appears and the seems in all this. To God there is no conflict whatsoever. The conflict is, as Calvin noted, entirely and only as far as our senses are concerned. It is as it seems to us. This is the paradox we have to live with, and in doing so we must remember, as Calvin said, though to our apprehension the will of God is manifold, yet he does not in himself will opposites, but according to his manifold wisdom he transcends our senses, until such time as it shall be given us to know how he mysteriously wills what now seems to be adverse to his will. Zanchius illustrated the point. Thus it was his revealed will that Pharaoh should let the Israelites go, that Abraham should sacrifice his son, and that Peter should not deny Christ. But as was proved by the event, it was his secret will that Pharaoh should not let Israel go, that Abraham should not sacrifice Isaac. But as was proved by the event, it was his secret will that Pharaoh should not let Israel go, that Abraham should not sacrifice Isaac, and that Peter should deny his Lord. The lesson is clear. While we often have to admit our inability to discern God's purpose in events, and often find a paradox, to God there is no inconsistency whatsoever. Meanwhile, we, obeying his revealed will, must wait his time to make all things clear to us. Hermann Bavinck, noting that God's preceptive will seems to be in conflict with his decorative will, applied the principle to the specific case I am dealing with in this book. According to the former, he wills the salvation of all men, while according to the latter, he does not. But as Bavinck rightly said, it should be observed, however, that the idea of the two wills in God being opposed to each other is erroneous. Let me continue with my previous quote from Gill. These two wills, though they differ, are not contradictory. The purpose of God is from eternity. His command is in time. The one is within himself, the other put forth from himself. The one is always fulfilled, the other seldom. The one cannot be resisted, the other may. The will of command only signifies that what is the pleasure of God should be the duty of man, or what he should do, but not what he shall do. Now, admitting that it is God's will of command that all mankind should repent, believe, and obey, it does not follow that it is the determining will of God to give grace to all men to repent, believe, and obey. Nor does it contradict such a willing God, determining to give grace to some to enable them to repent, believe, and obey, and to deny it to others. Exactly so. Again, God sometimes wishes that to be done by others, which he himself does not think fit to execute. This desire is expressive of what, if done, would be well-pleasing to him, but not of what is his proper will and determination should be done. God's commanding and approving will is one thing, and his determining will another. In the former sense, God wills what he does not see fit to execute. It is what he commands and approves of, that men should repent, when he does not see fit to give them the grace to enable them to do these things. But God never wills, that is, determines anything, but he sees fit to execute and does execute it. Besides, it is one thing for God to will and wish, that is, command and approve, what is entirely man's duty to do, though he does not see fit to give him grace to execute it. This is excellent. Sadly, at this point, Gill's hyper-Calvinism reared its head, and he drew back. It is altogether another thing, he said, to will and wish the salvation of all men, which if he did wish, he would surely see fit to execute. Why? Why did Gill make this exception? He had just said that there are some things God desires but does not decree. He was right. I gave evidence of it in chapter 6. The salvation of all sinners is a case in point. God, in his revealed will, shows that he desires the salvation of all sinners, but it is clear he has not decreed to save them all. It is a particular example of the general truth that God's revealed precept may command or desire a certain thing, while his secret decree is designed to bring about another. Googe, speaking of the free offer, hit the nail on the head. It may safely be granted that the offer is general because it is made by and to such as know not the secret counsel of God. Though there is no contrariety between God's secret and revealed will, yet there is a difference between the determination of God's counsel and the dispensation thereof. Many things are determined which are not revealed. In the manner also of revealing God's will, many things are so ordered as they do not directly declare what is determined. God often conceals part of his counsel purposely to effect what he intended. To apply this to the point in hand, though Christ is, by the outward dispensation of God's ordinances, offered to all, yet it may not thence be inferred that Christ actually died for all. The offer is made to all, without exception of any, that among those all, they for whom Christ was indeed given might believe, and others made inexcusable. While God has eternally decreed the certain salvation of his elect, he has commanded us to offer the gospel fully and freely to every sinner, to the elect and the reprobate alike. God's secret will and purpose determines the salvation of his elect. His revealed will shows his desire that all men should be saved. In Scripture, God has expressed his yearning desire that all sinners should come to repentance and faith, turn from their wicked ways and live. He takes no pleasure in their continued refusal to listen to him and yield to his entreaties. He commands and urges all to repent and believe. Naturally, this is a great deep. We cannot reconcile God's invitations in the gospel, his revealed will of precept or command to all sinners to believe and repent, with the undeniable fact that God does not effectually call all sinners. It is, as I say, a paradox. Manly Senior, God is perfectly sincere in his counsels and invitations, notwithstanding his divine foreknowledge of the consequences. That a God of omniscience foresees that one person will repent and that another will not, must be admitted by all. Yet he offers mercy to all. Now, is God sincere calling on men to repent when he knows they will not? Oh, yes, he is sincere and earnest, and has no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Now, can these things be consistent? Facts may show. Edwards, the Arminians, and I would add the Hyper-Calvinists, ridicule the distinction between the secret and the revealed will of God, the distinction between the decree and the law of God, because we say he may decree one thing and command another. And so, they argue, we hold a contrariety in God, as if one will of his contradicted another. However, if they will call this a contradiction of wills, we know that there is such a thing. What Edwards meant was, there is no contradiction, it just seems like one. So that it is the greatest absurdity to dispute about it. In short, it is perfectly proper to say that God desires the salvation of all men, and yet assert that he has not decreed that all men shall be saved. Adapting Mangler's words, facts do indeed show. This is a paradox to us, but to God it is not. The question is, what are we to do with this paradox?